Good morning to all of you. It is good to see each of you here. Special welcome to everyone here, and if you're a visitor, we're thankful you've chosen to worship with us here today. Just an announcement before I get into the message. As many of you know, Kevin Keim suffered a severe injury playing softball. He is back in the hospital again. He was taken in, I think, Friday. He's been losing blood with internal bleeding, and they gave him some units of blood. They're not sure how well that is going right now, so they're going to monitor him today, and if he keeps losing blood, they have to do a scope tomorrow to kind of see what the cause is of the internal bleeding. So I just want to pause to pray right now, because it's a serious injury, and I know it's a struggle for their family, and so let's lift him up in prayer. God, we just bring Kevin to you right now. Just invade that room in the hospital, and just may your spirit minister to them, to Sarah, to Kevin, and heal his body, God. I know it's a serious injury, and I just pray for healing. We know you're fully able to do that, and we trust in you, and we simply place him into your hand. And just encourage the family, give them strength, God, even for the long road of recovery ahead from his surgery, God. I just pray that you would give them patience and strength, and to know that we as a church are standing with them and surrounding them with love and with prayers. We pray in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of John to John chapter 11. And we are going to look at the first 44 verses of John chapter 11. We get to cover one of the absolute exciting miracles, maybe one of the most exciting in all of Scripture. I don't know, you probably have your favorites. There's probably, if I were to tell you that there's two miracles I would have liked to have been there for, when in Jesus' ministry, it would be the feeding of the 5,000 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Those two, it would have been really, really neat to be there and just to watch it and to be shocked, because I would have been shocked. How many of you expect when you go to a funeral that you will see the person you came to bury walk out of the church? We don't. We don't. Let's read. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And verse 8, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go so we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." But when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." There's a number of things that I want us to draw from this passage of Scripture. One of them that I want us to capture is that this passage speaks to the solution and the answer to the hurting problems that we face in our world and the pain. And maybe you have gone through life, and for the most part, your life has gone fairly well. You have never had a brother, a sister, or even a parent who has died. There's not been any tragedy in your immediate family. And for you, as you look at it, you don't have big questions about your own life or the people around you. You haven't had to struggle with the loss and the pain and the grief of losing close loved ones. And there's others of you sitting here, many of you, who have had people who died in your family. You've had a spouse that died. You've had a close friend that died, or a family member within your immediate family. And for you today, you've had to wrestle with the fact that life does not make any sense. There are moments when life does not make one bit of sense. You know, in my own life, I would say there were issues and things, yes, that I had to battle through, but for a long time, I didn't have immediate family members who died. And then in 1999, it was like, it seemed like life spiraled completely out of control. Starting with my paternal grandma having a stroke, she's in the hospital, then my maternal grandfather dies. He had been battling cancer he had a slow-growing cancer for a long time, and then we have a funeral plan, and on the way to the funeral, I have four family members who die in an accident, and in that moment, Life didn't make any sense. I still to this day do not have answers. And I cannot stand here today and tell you that I can explain what is happening to you, because I can't. If you're facing difficulty, there are questions that arise. That does not mean that there are not things that Scripture tells us that we must believe. But as far as explaining it in a way that makes sense, I will not even try, because there's no use. God holds us in His hand, and He knows the future. And the thing that ministered to me during that time, and I'm not going to go into great length about it, but the thing that spoke to me that actually kept me from becoming bitter and angry at God, every time I wanted to kind of go there or question God severely and, you know, why do you let this happen to me? I would always stop and think, so all of my family members were believers. And I would think about what they are enjoying in heaven in that moment. And the thought that would hit me was, how can I be angry at a God who treats my loved ones so well? Like, how can you be mad at a God who causes people you love to be happier than they have ever been in their life? Here I am grieving, and I'm struggling with loss, but I know where they are is where I want to go, and I know they're enjoying things that I have yet to enjoy. And I can't be mad at a God who does that, because what I'm struggling with is my situation. I'm not struggling with theirs. I'm struggling with mine, and I'm struggling with my loss. And this passage today speaks to that very thing. We can miss what it's saying if we look at it and believe that when you follow Jesus, you get a get-out-of-jail-free card, and whenever bad things happen, God will take them away. That is a false belief. It is not true to life. And we all know that our world is filled with pain and hurting, and there are people who have prayed with all their heart and with as much faith as they can possibly muster to believe in God, and the answer they got was a no. You may be surprised that this text answers that, but it does. It gives us an answer, because what Jesus is getting at is not that if you have relatives who die, if you have enough faith, I will raise them from the dead. He's pointing to belief in who He is and that I can trust Him. And we're going to get to that later in the message throughout. So I want to look, because death is the ultimate enemy. I don't think there is another enemy that we can face that is as serious as death. I actually think it is the ultimate enemy. It separates, it divides, it robs you of relationship with a person, and it leaves you feeling absolutely helpless in its face, in the face of it. If you ever want to feel, well, I hope you never do, but if you ever want to feel totally helpless, in the face of death, you feel absolutely powerless. There's nothing you can do. You can lose a job, you can go get another job, you can lose money in the stock market, you can remake it again, you can suffer all kinds of disappointments in life, but when someone dies, there is nothing you can do to bring them back. You cannot bring them back, you cannot do anything except to accept that death is an enemy and that it separates and divides, and we simply have to accept that death is a reality. I want you to think about it, that it is all of our end unless Jesus returns. 100% of us are going to face that. No exceptions whatsoever. Now, let's dive into the text here, because it's interesting as we begin reading here, and throughout the Gospels, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are mentioned, and it is obvious from the gospel records that Jesus frequented their home, he was a frequent guest there, and he loved spending time in their home. I think it was kind of the place where, kind of in our language, we could say he could just let his hair down, he could just be himself and relax and just have a love of friendship and enjoy being there with these people. Some people conjecture that because they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," that Lazarus is actually the writer of this gospel. It's actually John. I don't lean that way, but some people conjecture because of how he's identified here. I think he simply is one of the close friends of Jesus. And for many years, their home was a place of tranquility. It's a place of peace, and it's a place of rest. And then one day, illness makes its unwelcome appearance in this home. And they send a message to Jesus. And the message is really very simple. I mean, look at the message they send. Verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." That's all. It's not, "Jesus, please come." They fully expect that the minute Jesus gets the message that Lazarus is ill, he is going to do something about it. Let me outline for you two beliefs that they had. They believe that Jesus genuinely cares about them. When you love someone, your love is manifested by what you do for them. And when they are in need, you're there. And so they anticipate that when he gets the message, Lazarus is ill, he's going to do something about it. And they believe in Jesus' ability to heal. That's why they send for Jesus to come. I'm sure they've witnessed his healing, they believe in his power, and they believe that a sincere request will merit the appropriate response. And I want you to notice, we're going to jump ahead just a little bit to a few verses here. I want you to notice, in light of that, I want you to notice their response to Jesus. Verse 21 is Martha's response and an identical response by Mary when she comes to Jesus. And I want you to hear the disappointment in their voice. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Mary comes, and she has the same words for Jesus when she comes. She goes, "Jesus, if you would have come, this would not have happened, would not have died." We were talking about this, and from my recollection of the gospel, Barbara brought up, did anybody ever die in the presence of Jesus in the Gospels? I don't think anybody did. In fact, I'm not sure they could have. I think he, the giver of life. But if he had been there, they were 100% convinced that this would not have happened. And here is the question that we have to wrestle with. Why does God choose to intervene at times, and at other times, he doesn't intervene? I don't know. There was a man, so shortly after my family had an accident, there was a man in our church who had an absolutely serious accident, got hit really hard, vehicle rolled over. He hardly had any injuries. I'm 100% convinced angels protected him. Some of you have had spouses you lost, and you know of people who had the same illness your spouse did, and they prayed and they were healed. But you know the pain of knowing that your prayer was not answered. That's difficult. And we would like a formula. We would like to know that if I do A and B, C will always follow. That makes life comfortable and predictable, and it makes sense out of life. But if there's one thing that we must understand is we do not control God, and we cannot manipulate him. And we cannot somehow work up enough of a fever pitch that it will, God will do exactly what I want him to do. We must trust in God. Verse 4. Here is what Jesus said in verse 4. This sickness is not going to end in death, the sickness that Lazarus had, but it is for the glory of God. Probably a better rendering of that. This is not so much that, oh, if I raise him from the dead, people will praise God, although they did. This is more that the raising of Lazarus from the dead will lead to a revelation of God to these people. It's actually something that God is, or that Jesus is going to do that will help to reveal God to these people. And so it's for that purpose that he does that. And Jesus' purpose in his ministry was always to bring glory to God. Notice verse 7. So there's this little discussion. So they are talking about going over there to Bethany. It's in Judea, and they're going to have to travel a little ways to get there from where they were at. And so they're talking about going there, and he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea. And then notice the response of the disciples. They said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to kill you, and are you going to go there? And then Jesus says something interesting that in some ways seems like a little bit of an aside to the account here. But he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He's actually commenting on how we live when we want to glorify God. The disciples are telling him, look, these guys want to kill you. I don't think you ought to go there. Jesus essentially answers them that God's purpose and plan is for me to go there. That's where the light of God is shining so that I go over there. And as long as I do that, I'm not going to stumble, and I'm going to be that light of life as I do God's will. And if I were to say I'm scared because these people want to kill me, I'm going back in the backwoods somewhere and I'm hiding out, I'd actually walk in darkness. So he says, when you want to live for God, you've got to go where God is leading, and you got to walk with God. And that's true for all of us. Even when life gets difficult, you've got to walk where God wants you to walk. And you've got to walk in the light. Otherwise, we end up stumbling and we end up falling. And it's why we stumble and fall sometimes, because we don't go where God wants us to go. And we don't do what God wants us to do because of fear or other things that come into our life. And even when life is difficult and painful, and I don't understand, am I willing to walk with God through the pain and the difficulty, or do I run from it and hide? Hard as it is to stay true to God in difficult times, it's what God asks of us so that he can be glorified. Jesus goes willing to confront not only the threat of death, but to confront death itself. We come now to verse 25, which is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. Jesus says in response to Martha, when she says to him, I know that my brother is going to rise again in the final resurrection of the dead and that last day, Jesus looks at her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That is his answer. And his answer is this, that he is the source of life and he is the source of the resurrection. And that if we put our faith and our trust in him, there is no enemy that he cannot defeat and there's no enemy that he has not conquered. And even if in the moment it seems like we are defeated by circumstances or events in our lives, when we have confidence in God, we can know that he has defeated every enemy that there is. And he is the source of life. It is not a statement where Jesus is saying, if you have me, I will prevent bad things from happening. Because Lazarus is in the tomb. Even though Lazarus is going to be resurrected in that moment, I want you to remember, Lazarus is going to die again. And he's going to be put in a tomb later. I don't know how much later, but he's coming out. But one day they're going to bury Lazarus again, and they're going to grieve over his death. Let's dive into some of the wording here, because it is very interesting, and I think we need to look at some of the wording here. So Jesus comes on this scene. It is a scene of grief, sadness, and it is a scene associated with death. So go to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And you have the same thing again in verse 38, when he goes to the tomb ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. The verb that is used in the Greek is best translated that Jesus was very angry. Now, in the Gospels, we do not have very many accounts of Jesus being angry. A few times when he's angry at the Pharisees, there's a time in the temple when he's angry that they're preventing the Gentiles from coming into the court of the Gentiles to worship God. They've got merchants setting up there and blocking these people from coming in and being a part of his worship in the temple where there was a court for the Gentiles. And that moment he's very angry. And in this moment, twice, Jesus is incredibly angry. And it's a fair question and one that we got to explore. What causes Jesus in this moment to be angry that he's so deeply stirred and moved in his spirit? And commentators wrestle with it. And some of them, I think, come to very unfair conclusions. So the worst one, in my opinion, is this. I've even heard preachers say it, that he's actually angry at these people for grieving the way they do, because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's angry that they do not have faith in him, believing that he is going to raise this man from the dead. But to me, that makes no sense whatsoever, because it would make Jesus out to be this kind of heartless individual who doesn't sympathize with what people are going through. Because the reality is, even at our own funerals, when we have someone who is a believer, in the moment when we're in the midst of the funeral, those people are in heaven rejoicing and happy as can be. We're sitting here weeping. Should we not have funerals? Should we just celebrate and laugh? No. No. Parting is painful. It's hard. It's a human experience. And it's appropriate that we grieve, and it doesn't show a lack of faith in God that we weep and mourn when loved ones die. Because in this life, I'm never going to see them again. And I'm separated from them. I can't talk to them. They can't talk to me. And there's this barrier, and there's this loss of relationship that I enjoy. So why is he angry? I think there's two things. Now, one, they did hire professional mourners. And these people got paid to wail loudly and to praise the dead and to just make a more dramatic scene than you ever had before. Imagine at a sad funeral, we had professional mourners here wailing loudly to make it far worse than it ever was. That is a little bit of a twisted view. And it was ignoring the reality of things. It was exaggerating to try to exaggerate this. But the other thing that I believe he's angry about is he's actually angry at death. Because when he goes to the tomb and he's ready to tell them, roll the stone away, and he's ready to call out to Lazarus to come out, he's again, the same verb is used, he's again angry. And it's refreshing to me when I look at this to know that Jesus hates death. He hates it. You could say, well, why does he allow it? Well, we live in a sin-cursed world, but I'm telling you, he hates it. He hates what it does. He hates the separation it brings, because when everything is the way that God wants it to be in heaven, there will be no sickness and there will be no dying. And death has no place in heaven forever. He is going to banish it because he hates it. Because it's an enemy that came in as a result of sin. Because you have verse 35, if he's mad at these people for not believing he's going to raise some from the dead, why is he weeping? And we'd make it so that, he's weeping because they don't believe. But I think he's weeping because he feels compassion for what these people are facing and for what death has done to this family. Now, he does that in the face of the fact he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that in a moment he's going to bring him back and these people are going to be happy and excited. But Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The difficulties we face in life, he's able to feel those things. And so, to me, verse 35 is one of the more powerful verses in all of Scripture, is that Jesus weeps. And I think when we are sad and grieving and we have lost a loved one, Jesus is affected by that, and he's there with us in that moment, sharing our grief. I don't think that he's untouched and unfazed by the things that we face in life, even though he has the power over those things. I think he is angry at death and what it does. Now, we're going to have to look quickly at kind of the implications for this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and how that is the answer to the hurts and the pain of life. And I want to just look at a few things here. And first of all, let me just reference very quickly the 12 disciples who are Jesus' inner circle while he's on his ministry on earth. Every one of those except one died a martyr's death. The only one who didn't is John, who they attempted to kill by putting him in a vat of boiling oil, thinking that will kill him, and God spared his life. He is the only one who died a natural death. Of all the others, they were executed, some of them brutally executed. Peter suffered an absolutely excruciating death. I cannot imagine it. He said, they were going to crucify him, and church tradition has that he died crucified upside down. When you know what crucifixion is like, I don't understand that one at all. He apparently said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. And yet every one of those in their love for God was willing to give up their earthly life to honor God because they believed what Jesus said when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And I got to look at Acts chapter 7. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. This is the first martyr that we have recorded in Scripture. You have the beginning of the early church and you have Stephen, a man who's full of faith and power. They arrest him. And in that moment, after he is arrested, he does not cringe in fear. Back to what Jesus said about walking in the light and not stumbling, and you don't walk in darkness. Stephen, in that moment, with incredible courage given to him by the Holy Spirit, preaches a powerful message to these people, knowing that's probably going to cost him his life. And now I want to look at verse 56. He's just about to die. Verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What did he see? Stephen saw the resurrection and the life. And he knew that if these people take my earthly life, that's all they can do, that's it. They can never destroy me, they can never take my life away. And the moment I leave this world, I'm going to be there with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, and he's got my life in his hands. And Christians throughout the centuries have been okay. They didn't necessarily welcome it, but they've been okay with giving their life because of their love for Jesus and their faith in him, because they believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that no one can take their life away. They can die. That's all these people can do. That's all the enemies of the followers of Christ can do. Death for the believer is not the end, nor is it the final chapter. It is a shadow that passes over with no lasting effect on those who believe in Jesus. Do you believe that today? I don't look forward to the day I die, but if I'm a believer in Jesus, it's a shadow. It's a little bit of a dark time to go through, and then I'm alive. And that's your destiny if you believe in Jesus. That's where you're going. And so Jesus says, you can trust me because I'm the source of life, and where I am, there's life forevermore. And all of these things you go through, I'm in control of the end. And if I'm in control of the end, I'm in control of the now. And you can put your faith in me. You see, the story of Jesus does not end with the close of the gospel. It goes on eternally. It goes on forever. It's still going on today. And Jesus continues to write our story. And I want you to think about this. The day you leave this world is not the final chapter, nor is it the end of the story. It's not it. For the believer, that story goes on eternally, and that book with all the details of your life keeps on going. And so we can put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. Think about him as the source of life. Life is something we do not comprehend. Even with our modern scientific expertise, we can look at what we think are the building blocks of life, but no scientist can take the right amino acids and all the right components of what he thinks are the building blocks of life and create life. Where does life come from? From God, from Jesus, and he's the source of life. And so for those who were there that day, the message was not, if you have a friend who dies, I'll raise him up. But the message is, believe in Jesus and you have life, and you have the source of life living within you, and he's the one who has conquered death, which is the ultimate enemy, and Jesus has conquered it and destroyed it. So thank you for your attentiveness here today, for being here. I trust you're blessed with this passage of Scripture. It's just a powerful testimony to the God that we serve and to his power. So stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, we are so grateful and thankful for how good you are, how powerful you are. We wrestle with difficult things in life, and we ask questions why, but we do trust you, God. And so if anyone here today is struggling with trusting you with faith, hard as it is, God, just reveal yourself anew and afresh to them and give them the grace to trust you for whatever difficulty they're facing, and help us all to live with the confidence that you deeply care about the hurts and the pains that we feel in life. You deeply care about things we wrestle with, and you want us to walk in faith. And so guide us as we leave from here. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.